Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's a cold night here in Smyrna, Tennessee, so I'm glad you all took the time to be here. We are talking about communion. We are talking about the connection between communion and Passover. We've been talking about it for several weeks. I think we've laid a lot of groundwork now. But before we can go on to the next section, we have to lay, that's right, even more groundwork. Because we have to create now a context in which we can understand the passage we're about to read. There is only one place outside of the Gospels in the New Testament that directly addresses the communion or Lord's Supper, whichever name you want to use for it. There's only one place in the New Testament where it's brought up. There's only one place in the entire Bible where the phrase Lord's Supper is used, in 1 Corinthians 11. And when Paul uses the phrase Lord's Supper, remembering again that the earliest Greek text, the unctial text, is all capital letters anyway. When you read in most modern translations and you see the word Lord's Supper, it's capitalized, like it's the proper name of the event itself. But in the original text, there is no such capitalization, and so there is no such emphasis. Rather, when Paul comes across the phrase, he's just using it in contrast to the supper that the folks there were taking. So we'll get to all that. So 1 Corinthians is the only place outside of the Gospels in the whole of the Bible where the Lord's Supper is addressed in any way at all. And even then, it's in the context of a rebuke. It's Paul telling the Corinthians, you're doing this so wrong that people are dying from doing it so wrong. So I need to write to you and correct some things. And then that's it. That's the only place outside of the Gospels where it's brought up. And so whatever theology or practice or tradition we're going to develop around the Lord's Supper, the only information we've got that directly applies is in the Corinthian letter. But we can't just go barrel housing into the Corinthian letter. My experience has been that people treat 1 Corinthians 11 as an isolated text. In other words, when they're talking about the Lord's Supper, they go to 1 Corinthians 11, and from there they draw a few conclusions, and they say, there, we've talked about it. But if you actually read the whole context of the letter, and you ignore the fact that there's all these numbers in there, chapters and verses, you have to remember this was a letter. It was a letter Paul was writing to a church, and it was a highly corrective letter written to a church that was full of pneumatics and people taking advantage, treating each other badly, and they were even allowing people with all sorts of sexual misconduct into the church. And so he had to write this letter to them and say, man, you gotta fix this stuff. In fact, that's the exact language he used. Man, you gotta fix this stuff. And a couple of times he even says, and you know what? I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there. There were just so many problems that he had to deal with. So reading the letter as a whole helps us to understand the context in which he brings up the Lord's Supper in the 11th chapter. Now, take a deep breath, because we're not really going to treat the whole of 1 Corinthians. But we are going to look at those pertinent moments in 1 Corinthians that surround chapter 11 that also have to do with the topic, because I am convinced that Paul did not, in the midst of his rebukes and in the midst of his corrections, just suddenly say out of nowhere, and hey, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Rather, contextually, he had been building up to it for a while. And then he finally launches into it in chapter 11. We're going to look at all that. Now we have to talk about some principles. At the end of last week, I said, well, what about the new covenant? Because that's the place where people are most likely going to contend. They're going to say, well, but Jim, new covenant. And doesn't Paul write in the Colossian letter, not to let any man judge you in the keeping of Sabbaths or new moons or feasts, which things, he says, are a shadow, but then he says the substance is Christ. And so therefore, we read Paul saying a lot of things in the new covenant that he couldn't possibly have said prior to the inception of the new covenant. Things like Jesus took the law and nailed it to his cross and took it out of the way. You can't say that under the old covenant. There's this new covenant at work. And so there are a lot of distinctives in the new covenant. The question is this: is the new covenant a free-for-all, or are there still rules? Are there still observances? Are there still what Paul calls the nomos of Christ? Paul is very clear to say, especially when he's talking to Gentiles, he's very clear to say things like, if you're circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You have fallen from grace. And he makes all these clear, emphatic statements about no circumcision for Gentiles. And yet, he'll turn to Israelites, descendants of Abraham, and he's fine with circumcision. Well, why is that? Doesn't the new covenant do away with all of those kind of distinctives? Doesn't the new covenant mean nobody has to follow any kind of rules, regulations, historic placement? Is that all done away with? So let's start there. Let's start with asking the question, how does Paul treat Israel's historic practices that hearken all the way back to Abraham? How does he treat them in the new covenant? Let's start with circumcision, because I think this is a good place to kind of build a template that we can deal with. For instance, I just got done telling you that in the Galatian letter, Paul was very clear to say, no circumcision for Gentiles. Is that his rule then universally for everybody in the new covenant? Once the new covenant has come, is it his opinion that nobody should ever be circumcised anywhere ever? No, why do you say that? That's exactly right. So let's go look at that. Acts 16, turn there. While you all are turning to Acts 16, I'm going to jump over to Galatians 2 so we can contrast here for a moment. The Galatian letter, clearly written to a Gentile audience. Starting at verse 1 of Galatians 2, I'll just read it to you real quick, and then we'll go contrast with Acts 16. Then after an interval of 14 years, Paul writing, he says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Titus is a Greek. Titus is not Jewish, not an Israelite. And it was because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had snuck in and spied out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Okay, so here's a demonstration under the new covenant, Pauline thinking. Here's Titus. He takes him to Jerusalem. The Jews all say, well, you're a Gentile and you're a believer. You need to be circumcised. What's Paul's reaction? Wouldn't give place to him. Not even for an hour. No way. He's a Greek. He doesn't need to be circumcised. So then is that rule, no circumcision, now universally applicable to every believer in the new covenant? The answer, as we just heard, is no. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts, same Paul is being spoken about here. Luke is doing the writing. And it says, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders while they were at Jerusalem, telling the Greeks and the Gentiles what to observe. Either Paul is very contradictory at this moment, or Paul is continuing to allow into the new covenant that there are certain parts of Israel's history that continued into the new covenant. The difference between Titus and Timothy is very clear. Timothy has a Jewish mom. Titus is a Greek. Greek Gentile, no circumcision. Christ will profit you nothing. Paul's dealing with Timothy, wants to take him with him on his journeys. On his journeys, he's going to go into synagogues. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to take Timothy with him. The people there know that his father is a Greek, but since he has a mother who's a Jewess, he circumcises him so that he can continue going into the temple with Paul. Why didn't Paul go in there and stomp and fume in the temple and say, it doesn't matter anymore. It makes no difference. New covenant. He didn't do that because there were certain aspects of Israel history and Judaism that were maintained right into the new covenant. So let's talk about why. Of all the many things you can find in the Old Testament, why circumcision and why did it continue into the new covenant?
Because the Abrahamic covenant.
Very good. What is circumcision?
It's the token of the Abrahamic
covenant. It's the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Given to whom?
The Israelites.
Specifically, the descendants of Abraham. Right. The physical descendants of Abraham were told to always mark themselves as the physical descendants of Abraham through circumcision. It is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you go into the book of Galatians, and Paul makes the argument that the promises that were given to Abraham were not annulled by the law which was introduced 430 years later. So he argues in the book of Galatians that the law was introduced, and the law had an ending point. But the fact that the law came and went in no way annulled the Abrahamic promises. That being the case, the token, the mark, assigned to the descendants of Abraham is carried right into the new covenant. And Paul has no problem with that because the Israelites were told always to do this, not just the Jews. And so Paul continues to do it. So there is a continuity even into the new covenant of particular Israelite practices, because those are the people who were told to always do this thing. Now, what about the feasts? Did Paul ever keep a feast? Did he ever observe the feasts? Or once the new covenant came, did he say, okay, the feasts are done away with, they're fulfilled in Christ, he's the embodiment of it, they're just a shadow, therefore no more feasts. Among the Gentiles, he said, don't let anybody judge you in the keeping of feasts. But what about among the Israelites? Who said what? Somebody spoke up while I was talking.
Passover. He kept Passover.
Sure he did. Yeah. Now, since he continued to keep Passover, which we're going to look at, we're going to show in a minute, he also kept other feasts. He observed other feasts. Why was it okay for Paul to say to Gentiles, don't keep the new moon, don't worry about the Sabbath, don't keep any of the feasts, and then turn right around and observe the feasts? So let's talk particularly about Passover for one moment. And then we'll look at some of the proof that he kept feasts. Edersheim does a very good job in his book of pointing out that of the seven Old Testament feasts that the Jews were required to keep, that the Israelites were required to keep, of those seven, five of them are part of the law. They're introduced in the law as marks in time that have to do with the cycle of spring and fall, planting and harvest. And those feasts have no historic event to which they are connected. However, Passover was instituted before the law. It was the night that the Jews were released from Egypt before they'd ever been to Sinai. Before the law ever came about, they were told to keep the Passover that night and the unleavened bread the next day out in the wilderness. And then God said to those people, to Israel, that this was an ongoing, everlasting observance. You'll do this all your days. You'll continue doing it. You'll explain it to your children. You will keep doing this. And then as Moses writes about the deliverance, he says that they were delivered 430 years to the day from the day that the decree was first made that they were going to go into that bondage. So not only does it predate the law, it reaches 430 years back prior to the actual event of the Passover. Following all that? So the inception of the Passover as a particular day and a particular observance is based in Israel's history, their historic deliverance from Egypt. The other five, things like first fruits, things like Pentecost, the fall feasts, trumpets, atonement, you can't have Day of Atonement until you have a priesthood, and until you've got a tabernacle in the wilderness, you got to have all that stuff to do all that. All of those are introduced in the law. There's no historic event they're connected to. Rather, God said, now when you worship me, this is how you're going to do it. You're going to come for these seven feasts. You're going to come here 3 times a year, and you're going to observe them this way. But Passover was the first one and the only one that has its basis, its foundation, in a historic event in Israel's history. And so it's the only one that God says, now among the Israelites, you will keep this continually, nonstop. Therefore, the law came, the law went, and you still see Paul talking about Passover, because that is Israel's continual feast. So, of course, he can say to the Gentiles, don't let anyone judge you in that stuff. But when talking to Israelites, he's very cooperative where the whole feast-keeping thing is concerned. So let's look at a couple examples. In fact, here, let's start at this very peculiar one, because there is a very strange one. We're in Acts anyway. Turn to Acts 21.
Before we leave that other one, what do you make of it where it said, he took Timothy, he did that because there were other Jews there?
Mm-hmm. Because he wanted to take him into the temple. He wanted to take him in, and he knew that the Jews who knew he was a Greek would riot. And in fact, Paul was accused on another occasion of bringing a Greek into a temple because they did find an uncircumcised Greek in the temple, and they accused Paul just so they'd have something to accuse him of. So Paul didn't want to have to argue with the Jews about the fact that Timothy was coming in with him. So for their sake, he did it.
Not necessarily for Timothy's sake, being...
Yes, I think the very fact that Luke took the time to write because his mother was Jewish, that justifies the doing. Paul says that in the freedom that we have in Christ, we have the freedom to say yes, we have the freedom to say no. He says there's a great many things that his conscience can allow. Not everything's good, not everything's edifying, but he ends up saying there's no law against me. We're going to get into that when we get into the Corinthian letter. So I think he would have been perfectly happy. This is just my opinion based on what I've read of Paul. He would have been perfectly happy to take Timothy with him anywhere among the Gentiles, and it never would have been an issue. But in order for Paul to go talk to Jews, to go evangelize Jews, and to take Timothy with him to do that, it was necessary that Timothy be circumcised, and Paul had no problem with Timothy being circumcised because of his Jewish connection. Had he been a Gentile, I'm sure Paul would have said, no, no way. Like Titus, we're not going to do it. And with what we're about to read, it's going to help you answer that question, because now we're going to watch Paul appease the Jews at Jerusalem by doing something phenomenally legal, phenomenally Mosaic. And you're going to go, wait a minute, but you're Paul. You're New Covenant Paul. You're, and yet watch what he does here. Acts 21, let's start at verse 19. And after he had greeted them, this is writing about Paul. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're also zealous for the law. So now Paul's got a problem. There's all these Jews that he's saying there's thousands of who believe Christ, and yet continue to advocate for the law. And they hear that Paul's going around saying, the law's nailed to the tree, taken out of the way, the law's gone. I'm not teaching the Gentiles to keep the law. In fact, I'm not even telling the Gentiles to be circumcised. No law. I'm Mr. No Legalist Paul. And so they say to him, look at all these thousands who have believed and are zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after our customs. Now Paul's going to say, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm telling the Gentiles not to do the Jewish stuff. I'm telling the Gentiles they're not under the law. They weren't under that covenant to begin with. So here's the way he's going to prove himself. What then is to be done, verse 22, because they'll certainly hear that you've come here. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourself along with them. That would have been the ceremonial cleansings that the law required. And pay their expense in order that they may shave their heads. part of Old Covenant, Old Testament ceremony of cleanliness. And then all those thousands that are still zealous for the law will know that there is nothing to these things that they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Okay, so here's a conundrum for Paul. Here's a big problematic moment. This is Mr. The Law is Nailed to the Cross Paul. But he's in Jerusalem, and he's among the Jews, and he's being told the thousands who believe and follow the law and are zealous for Moses are going to hear you're here, and it's going to be a big problem because they've been told these rumors about you that you are against the law where Israel is concerned. And so he is going to submit himself to the legal requirements. He's going to shave his head. He's going to do the ceremonial cleansing. And then he's going to kill an animal. Now, this is the same Paul who is probably responsible for the book of Hebrews that says that all those animal sacrifices have been wrapped up in Christ. So there's no need for animal sacrifice anymore. And yet Paul's going to do all this. Verse 25. We've heard that you walk orderly, keeping the law, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. See the distinction that even the Jews at Jerusalem make? They say among Israel, they believe and they're zealous for the law. Among the Gentiles, we've given them a couple basic rules. We basically said, you know, nothing strangled. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's going to be a very big issue in the Corinthian letter. Abstain from fornication, and don't worry about the whole circumcision, keeping the law thing. But what about the Israelites? So verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Remarkable. What in the world is Paul doing? What he's doing is, when he's among those that are under the law, he's like one under the law. When he's among those that are not under the law, he's like one that's not under the law. But he makes a very clear distinction between Israel, who is keeping and continuing the Israelite-specific customs, laws, traditions. And he makes a big distinction about the Gentiles. With the Gentiles, none of that. Among the Israelites, well, if that's where they're still at, then I'll do that with them. Now, the argument can be made that what Paul was doing was just going along with their weaker brother conscience. They were still so heavily beset by the law that they continued to keep legal standards, and Paul was big enough and had freedom enough in Christ to go ahead and participate in some of those practices with them so that he could win them more to Christ. In fact, let's turn over to the Corinthian letter for a moment, and we'll hear Paul say that same thing. 1 Corinthians 9. We'll start at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, I became as under the law. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I became as without law. Though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So this great freedom Paul had was such that he could go to Jerusalem and could take a vow and shave his head and go into the temple and sacrifice an animal. And he had the freedom of conscience to do that because he was doing it among Israelites, and that is their history, and that is their law, and that is their tradition. And then he could go among the Gentiles who have no such history or tradition and do none of that and say to them, and if you do any of it, Christ will profit you nothing. So even into the new covenant, Paul continues to maintain distinction. Now, I have to point out one more thing because he uses a very interesting bit of language in this section of 1 Corinthians 9 that we just read. When Paul speaks of the law, and he's speaking of the law of Moses that's contrasted here with the law of Christ, there's an Old Testament word that has to do with the law that is Torah. And when we say the word Torah, to the Jewish mindset, you're really talking about Deuteronomy, and you're really talking about Leviticus. You're really talking about the Moses law. That's Torah. And that's really what Paul's arguing for and saying the Gentiles were never under Torah. In the New Testament, we have this word nomos, translated law. What it means is instruction, teaching, direction. And so he makes a very clear distinction here where he says, since he oftentimes was accused of being against the law, the word is antinomian, a word that's been thrown around at me plenty of times in my life. You're antinomian. To which I always have to ask people when they say, well, Jim, you're antinomian. I say, well, which nomos are we discussing? Are we talking about the nomos of Moses? Well, I'm not under that. Never was. Historically wasn't. Still not. But Paul says, but I'm not without nomos. To those that are without law, I was as one without law, though not being without the nomos of God, but under the nomos of Christ. So even within the confines of the new covenant, it's not a jump ball. It's not, woohoo, you can do whatever you want. Yeah, that's not what he's saying. He's saying we're not under the Moses restrictions, but we're not lawless. We're still under the nomos, the teaching, the guidance of Christ. And so we are still restrained. We are still under the guiding hand of the Spirit of God. So we have to recognize that too, that the new covenant is not just jump ball, whatever you think, whatever you feel. Now we did make the comment that Paul continued to keep a few feasts. So let's look at a couple of verses there to see if we can establish that. Let's go to Acts 20 for a moment. Are your fingers getting blisters yet from flipping around? Acts 20, well, we'll start about verse 13. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail to Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following we came to Miletus for Paul. See how he's day by day, city, city, moving, moving, heading toward Jerusalem? Now Luke's going to tell us why. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not spend time or have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why? Why is Paul in a hurry under the new covenant in the book of Acts to hurry up and get to Jerusalem for Pentecost? I thought this was, don't let any man judge you, new moon, Sabbath, feasts. And yet he's passing by churches, skipping Ephesus so that he doesn't have to hang out there, because his intention is to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost.
Does it have something to do with the Holy Spirit? That because the church got the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, it was something that...
I think it's simpler than that. I think it's every Israelite that could travel is required to come to Jerusalem three times a year. And Paul knows that in Jerusalem at that moment, there's going to be a whole lot of Jews there. And he's going to go be among the Jews. And while he's among the Jews, he's going to be like one of the Jews. He's going to be like one under law. And he's going to go and he's going to keep Pentecost with them that he may win the more to Christ. But he has no problem under the new covenant observing the feast. After all, the Jews are keeping the feast. Now, should the Jews be keeping the feast? Yes, absolutely. It's their feast. Especially those Jews that don't believe in Christ have no reason to stop keeping the feast. They're still zealous for Moses. They're still keeping the law. Of course they're keeping the feast. They better keep the feast. They should keep the feast. Sometimes we get this idea that Jesus died and Jerusalem kind of shut its doors and went, well, okay, we're done. That's not the truth at all. Right up until 70 AD, everything that had always gone on in Jerusalem continued to go on in Jerusalem. They were still sacrificing animals. There was still temple worship. There was still the priesthood. There was still the feasts. And three times a year, every Jew that could travel was still heading there. Because the fact that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, came and went and had been called to Christ didn't change the unbelievers' practices under Moses. You understand all that? And here Paul is jumping right in the midst with them. Now, again, turn to Corinthians because there is an interesting parallel here. 1 Corinthians 16. Considering that he just said that he was in a hurry to pass by Ephesus in order to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. At the very end of his first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 16, verse 8, he makes this comment, starting at verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Why is he mentioning Pentecost to the church at Corinth? And why is he mentioning that he's going to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost? Why is he marking time by feasts to the church at Corinth? Well, this is why we have to talk about the makeup of the church at Corinth, because the church at Corinth is a largely Jewish church. And so Paul can talk to them about things like feasts, knowing that that is their background, that is their history, that is their tradition. So now you're still in Acts. You have your finger in Acts. You're going back and forth between Acts and the Corinthian letter. Go back to Acts. And we'll talk about the makeup of the church at Corinth for a few minutes. Chapter 18, let's go there, of the book of Acts. Chapter 18, verse 1 starts right off with, "After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla." Now, we touched on this on Sunday morning because John asked the question, was the church at Ephesus primarily Gentile? Is that the way the question went? So I touched on this just real briefly because all this stuff is rattling around in my head anyway, so you got too long an answer to a really short question. Large metropolitan cities typically had large, especially in the Middle East here, had very large Jewish populations. Corinth had a large Jewish population. A trade city had crossroads running through it to all the other major cities. As a consequence, it also had lots of religion and lots of temples to foreign gods. But Paul also seemed to understand that this could be a really good place where a groundswell of Christianity could grow. So he spent a fair amount of time in Corinth and wrote three letters to them. We only have two of them still extant at this point. And he spent a lot of time and invested a lot of himself in the church at Corinth. But you'll notice that when he got there, the first people he found were Jews. Of course he did. Now, this Priscilla and Aquila are also mentioned in the Corinthian letter, and they're also mentioned in the Romans letter. It seems that their home base was probably Rome. But this was during the period when the Roman emperor had thrown all the Jews out of Rome because there was so many riots in the street between believing and unbelieving Jews that in order to keep the peace, the Roman emperor finally said, you know what, just all of you get out of here. So during that period, where do they go? The next big metropolitan city, over to Corinth. Why? Because they're tent makers. That's a great place to keep your trade going. So they're in Corinth at this point. Paul arrives there and settles among, stays with the Jews. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and so he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath." Okay, now that tells us a couple more things. One, there's a synagogue here. Large city, synagogue, Jews. Where does Paul begin? He begins with the Jews, like he always does. Every new city he goes into, he goes to the Jews first, preaches to the Jews first, which is why he can say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." So Paul goes to the synagogue and starts reasoning among the Jews. "He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath." Oh, I'm sorry, isn't this the same Paul who also wrote, "Don't let any man judge you in the keeping of new moons and feasts and Sabbaths"? Right? Well, he can write that to the Gentiles at Colossae, sure. But what does he do when he's among the Jews? On the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue. He's among the Jews. And he was there trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Don't be confused by the word Greek there. Those are the circumcised Greeks, the God-fearers that have always been a part of the history of Israel in the temple. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, when he got there, he was working as a tent maker. And then once he had his helpers there, Silas and Timothy, he devoted himself full time just to the ministry of the word and probably stopped his tent making enterprise at that point because he finally had some support. So Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." Now, does that mean that the church he established was a Gentile church? If we stopped right there, we could say, well, yes, all the Jews resisted him. Therefore, he went to the Gentiles. And therefore, the letters he wrote were to Gentiles. But if you keep reading, the only believers he mentions are Jewish believers. Verse 7, he departed from there, and he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, that's a Jew, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled down there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And so he's got the unbelieving Jews and he's got the believing Jews. The only people he mentions as believers in this section of Acts are Jews. And so the church, we can say this at least about the church at Corinth. Despite the fact that we know, we assume, we historically conclude that there must have been Gentile believers in Corinth, what we know for sure is that the church in Corinth included Jews. Is that fair? Okay. Well, you have to keep that mindset when you're reading the Corinthian letter. Because if you start reading the Corinthian letter thinking that it's written to Gentiles, a very common mistake, then you wonder how it is that he can use all this very Jewish language when he's writing to them. Because he's going to bring up a lot of very Judaistic thoughts and concepts. And if he's writing to Gentiles, you think, well, what is he doing? Is he spiritualizing these concepts in order to make them fit the Gentile mold? Or is he in fact writing to a church that is largely Jewish who already knows this language and with whom this language resonates automatically? That's the correct approach.
I have a question.
Sure.
Verse 4 says every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, and then verse 6 it talks about the Jews opposing him.
Mm-hmm.
Now when it says every Sabbath, that implies that it's more than just a couple. So does it take him a while to get to the punchline of Jesus before they get upset at him? Is that the implication?
No, I think every Sabbath he's talking to different groups. You know, the temple or a synagogue of this size, he's not standing up in front of the whole group and preaching Christ. He's taking people aside, getting groups together, reasoning with folks, looking for believers, I think, over the course of a year and a half. I don't think the first time he walked in, they gave him the podium and he stood up there and preached Christ. And that's not the way the temple system worked anyway. The temple system and the synagogue system was all about the sacrifices. And so the hubbub that went on in the corners was all people discussing and talking, and very much like Jesus standing up on certain days in the temple at Jerusalem and just making loud pronouncements so that everybody in the room could hear it. But there wasn't the sort of the modern concept of a podium and a place to speak, and here's our key speaker for today. Yeah. So instead, yes, every Sabbath he would go there and reason with the Jews, but it would be different groups of people, different people looking for believers. Make sense?
Yeah, especially, you know, it could be really small groups.
Right. Well, and notice how he defines it. I mean, it's a guy here, it's a guy there. It's this guy here in his household. It's those guys there. That's the way the early church was. Right? Yes, ma'am.
What was Pentecost? Pentecost before? I've been doing Mass, but...
What was Pentecost before? Pentecost is, interestingly, one of those feasts that you don't hear about until it's added in the law. You can read about it in Levitical law and in Deuteronomy and in, you know, late parts of Exodus, that 50 days after the first fruits, you would count 49 days. And then the first day of the week that occurred after that was called the Pentecost. And then, of course, it was on Pentecost that the Holy Spirit fell. 3,000 Jewish converts turned into the first church. So that happened right on. That's the only Pentecost you ever knew about, right. But when it was fulfilled, it had been around already for 1,400 years, simply as a time stamp, as a harvest feast. And so that's why I'm saying Pentecost, first fruits, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, those other feasts are introduced in the law, and God says, now do these things too. Only Passover and unleavened bread actually have a historic moment that they're connected to. See the difference? Yeah. Ricky, had your hand up?
On that same verse that Tom had mentioned, verse 6, where Paul says, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. And then verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, or Titus Justus, depending on the translation, I guess. Did you say that this Justus was a Jew?
Yeah. Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, which wouldn't have been allowed. A Gentile would not be allowed to have a connecting wall. So I assume that he was either a believing Greek, if he was Greek, or was a Jew.
But the New Geneva Study Bible mentions in their note, the first tome of the Corinthian church, Titus Justus was a Gentile adherent to the faith at the synagogue and a Roman citizen. So I guess they're describing him as something of a converted Gentile.
Throughout the history of Israel, you have the believing Greeks who are called the God-fearers, and you can find them in the temple, but they are converted Gentiles. And so the New Geneva is correct. He's a converted Gentile. And then the next person Paul speaks of is the governor of the synagogue, clearly a Jew. And so those early converts are coming out of the synagogue is the point. And really, I may be putting over much emphasis on this. All I'm trying to show and to prove is that the Corinthian letter is not written to strictly Gentiles. As soon as you think that, you're going to start interpreting along those lines, and that's why so many mistakes get made.
But you're saying believing Jews, right?
Yes. The church at Corinth was made up of believing Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
And the only household that's spoken of is a Jewish household. And since we know the churches were household churches, Paul, in writing to household churches in Corinth, would have been very comfortable using very Jewish language. Whereas if the assumption that the church at Corinth was strictly Gentile, if that were true, then Paul's use of this very Jewish language is very odd. And that's why so many people interpret like mad and say, well, okay, Paul here is mentioning the cup of blessing, which is a very Jewish phrase. Every Jew knows what that means. But how can he say that to the Gentiles without interpreting it? Well, then each individual interpreter takes it upon themselves to interpret. Well, there's no reason to interpret. If he's talking to Jews and mentioning the cup of blessing, they know exactly what he's saying. So I argue for, let's not interpret. I argue for, let's let Paul say what he has to say to the audience he's saying it to. Make sense? Okay. You know, I'm never going to get to where I'm actually trying to get, but we're going to have to add another week to this. Yes?
I'm sorry. I was just wondering if believing Greeks are still considered Gentiles, or do you still call them Gentiles even though...
Yeah, there was a particular phrase used for them that I've used a couple times. They were called God-fearers. So even though they were part of the community, remember on Sunday we were reading where
no,
he
was...
Remember on Sunday when you weren't here and we were reading? Remember that?
Yeah.
Remember when you were sick and we were studying the Bible without you? Remember that? Yeah, Paul talked about those that were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, saying Gentiles that didn't have any history with Israel were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel. Well, believing Greeks who had been converted to Judaism and circumcised and therefore could be part of the temple worship were allowed into the temple, but there were still certain areas they couldn't go into. even though they were believers, because they still weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites.
You're talking about believing in the Jewish law or believing in Christ?
They were Jewish converts. Let's be very clear. They were converts to Judaism. And this goes a very long way back, by the way. Remember that when Israel came out of Egypt on the night of the first Passover, on the Exodus, it says that with them went a mixed multitude. Well, yeah, if the slaves are all leaving and you happen to be in Egypt at the moment and you're, let's say, an African slave and a million slaves are leaving that night and the slave keepers don't seem to be watching because their children are all dying, well, yeah, I can see a mixed multitude just going, yeah, we're Israelites now. And, you know, grab your backpack and let's head for the desert. So from the beginning, Israel always had the mixed multitude with them, which is why, as soon as they started their journey, they had to stop and start circumcising. 40 years later, before they could enter the Promised Land, stop and start circumcising. Because whether they were converts or whether they were Israelites, if they were following Moses, if they were following the God of Israel, if they were following Yahweh, they had to have that mark in their flesh. So that's who we're talking about here. Even up until Jesus' time, there were Gentile converts to Judaism, which is why he could go into the temple and argue with the Jews and the Greeks. But those Greeks he's arguing with in the temple are those converted Greeks, very much like the fellow that Rick just asked about. Make sense? Okay. Let's start then in where? 1 Corinthians 6, I think. It's probably a good place to start.
Can I let my finger out of Acts
now? Maybe. Actually, I said 6. 1 Corinthians 5. Does anybody have a King James with them, by the way? Or a new King James? Either one? Okay. There is a passage in the King James and in the New King James that is not in all the oldest manuscripts, and therefore some of the newer translations have dropped the particular phrase. But if you were to look in Acts, oh, see, you took your finger out of the book of Acts. Got to go back to Acts for us. If you're to read Acts 18:21 for us, that'd be helpful.
18 what?
Acts 18:21. Read nice and loud so everybody in the back in here.
But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus.
Okay, so at that point, he left Ephesus, particularly to go keep the feast that was in Jerusalem. The common assumption is that that was a Passover feast that he was going to keep. So here we've got another example. Once he skipped Ephesus to get down there for Pentecost. Here another time he's leaving Ephesus and saying, I got to go because I've got to go keep this feast that's in Jerusalem. So here we have yet another example of Paul keeping the feast. So now if we compare that with these examples of Paul keeping feasts and keeping feasts, if we compare that to 1 Corinthians 5, everybody there? You may now officially take your finger out of the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians 5... The chapter actually starts with Paul saying, I understand that there's immorality among you. It's reported that there's immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Now, if he's writing to Gentiles, isn't it very odd for him to say, there's this kind of sin among you that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles? No, he's writing to Jewish believers who should know better, after all, because the immorality he's about to describe is forbidden in the law. And so they ought to know better. So he says, and you have become arrogant, and you have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Remember, this letter is corrective, corrective, corrective. So he says, there's this immorality among you in your church, and you haven't mourned, and you haven't done anything about it, and you've let this guy stay in your body. Drive this guy out. For I, on my part, verse 3, though I'm absent in the body but present in the spirit, I've already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In other words, this is such an easy one, I don't even need to be there. I can just write and tell you, look, this is just wrong. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow, what a heavy judgment. The immorality that you all have been too weak-kneed to take care of, I'm now going to take care of. And I'm telling you as if I was there myself, you put this one out of the church and you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. Now that sounds really odd, except that in chapter 11, he's going to say, many of you have participated in this Lord's Supper event so wrongly that many of you are sick and many have died as a result of it. Well, is it God that's pouring out this sickness and death on people? Or does God use means? We know that God uses means, and one of the means he uses is Satan. He turns people over to Satan for the destruction of their body. So here's Paul using that same kind of judgment and saying, here's what you need to do with this guy. Just turn him over, because he needs to be no longer a part of your church body. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But then he holds out this interesting bit of hope that maybe his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Maybe the destruction of his body will make him call out to Christ in repentance.
Kind of like the Inquisition.
Yeah, only a fair one. Yeah. I've always felt, by the way, that the Inquisition was far too inquisitive. It was originally just meant to be a series of light questions. And then, never mind. For your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay, there's an interesting phrase. We already know that he's talking to a Jewish audience. And he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They know that. You put a little yeast in dough, and all the dough has the yeast in it. Anybody here ever make yeast bread? Yeah, okay. So once you put the yeast in the yeast bread, you got to keep breaking it and dividing it, breaking it and dividing it, breaking and dividing it, right? Because it just keeps growing. So he likens that kind of leaven to what it's like if you let somebody like that stay in your church body. That they are like a leaven that eventually affects the whole lump of dough. So you've got to get them out of the lump. But that would also, to the Jewish mindset, that would also ring of a very important observance that they do every year, unleavened bread. So since he's brought up the question of leaven, he leaps right to unleavened bread. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Now, that's exactly what they had to do in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to clear out the leaven. So now he's taken that thing, that action that they did for 1,400 years, and has said, apply it here. If for 1,400 years Israel had to take all the physical leaven out of their houses and out of the camp, do you think it was really about leaven? Do you really think God is just against yeast? Is that his point? Or is it really about sin in the camp? Get the sin out. Drive this. Isn't that the point? So Paul makes that application and says, you got to get rid of this guy. You got to put him out of your body, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Just as you are in fact unleavened. Now in what way then can they say, well, how are we unleavened? Remember, to a Jewish mindset, they understand unleavened bread, they understand yeast, they understand the unleavened bread feast. You yourselves are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. That's how it is that you are unleavened. You are cleaned, your sin is cleaned, because Christ is sacrificed. Christ's sacrifice was for sin, therefore your sin debt is paid, and you are now clean. Being clean, don't be letting obviously sinful, depraved, wicked people into the collective body. And you all are clean. But then look what he called Jesus there. He called him our Passover. Now you remember a couple weeks ago, I really emphasized the point that the word Passover has two distinct meanings in the Bible. One of them is the event, the feast, Passover. That's not what he's saying here. The lamb itself also became known as the Passover, because the blood of that lamb, when put on the door, caused the death angel to pass over. And so it became known as the Passover, which is why when the apostles came to Jesus on the night when it was time to eat the Passover, they came and said, where would you like us to go and prepare the Passover? That language is, where do you want us to prepare the lamb? So he has identified Christ as being our Passover. He's been sacrificed. That's why we are now unleavened. Well, that's great, because that gives us a very good, firm interpretation of the types of Christ and the type of unleavened bread. And had Paul stopped right there, I would have said, well, that was his intention. His intention was to explain to us the typology of Christ as the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread, and therefore the feast is fulfilled, and we don't have to do it anymore. So there you go. But then he says, let us therefore keep the feast. What an interesting thing to say, especially to Israelites who are still keeping the feast anyway, because they've been told, do this continually through all your generations. Tell it to your children. Continue doing it. So now what he's done is explain to them that there's no need for a lamb. Christ is the lamb. But keep the feast. Now at that point, a great many Bible expositors and writers say, well, because Christ is our Passover is a spiritual application, and because you are unleavened is a spiritual application, that when Paul says keep the feast, he's speaking spiritually. He means keep the feast in some spiritual fashion. Except that the balance of the letter is going to continue to talk about how to observe the feast. So I say no. What Paul's doing contextually is that he's saying, yeah, keep the feast, but you no longer need a lamb. Christ is the lamb. And I'm going to tell you how to observe the feast. So then he says, let us therefore keep, celebrate the feast, but not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And I did not at all mean with the amoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers of this world, or with the idolaters, because then you would have to completely go out of the world. So his point is, in the church, stay clean. In the church, unleavened. In the church, drive out the immoral person. He said, but I'm not saying don't have any interaction with immoral people, because that's impossible. If you're going to deal with the world, you're going to run into immoral people. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler. You should not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging people outside the church? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God will judge. So remove the wicked man from among you. So there you go. In chapter 5, he brings up the concept of Passover, unleavened bread, and says, keep the feast. Next week, we'll pick up with his reference to the cup of blessing. To the Jewish mindset, there is only one cup of blessing, and he's going to talk about how to appropriately take the cup of blessing. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11, he's going to launch into, and now concerning the Lord's Supper. So we'll get to all that next week. I told you we had to lay out groundwork. Yes?
What would you say are the principles of church discipline as it applies to the church today?
I'm not sure what you mean by the principles of church discipline. I don't think they have changed. I think if there's rampant, obvious immorality, I would follow Jesus' command. I would go to him individually. And also Paul says it. If a man is caught in a sin, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. But I would go to him individually, and I would talk to him about it. If he wouldn't hear me, I'd go back with two or three, exactly the way Jesus said to do. If he won't hear the two or three, you take him before the body of the church. If he won't hear the body of the church, you put him out, treat him like a publican or a sinner. Same thing Paul said here. So there's a consistency to it. But the purpose of church discipline should not ultimately be driving people out. It should be restoring people to faith. It should be restoring them to the harmony of the body. The purpose of church discipline is for the purity of the body, But far too often, people think of church discipline as just a way to get rid of nuisance elements in the church.
So who decides what deserves this kind of treatment and what sins are like?
I think you take that to the elders of the church. I think you take that to the leaders. You say, here's my situation, here's a person, and I think that this needs to be addressed.
Don't start with me.
Yeah. And then a week later, we have to bring Jennifer up in front of the church. We're talking about people who are members of this body. Yes, absolutely. If somebody comes in like Roy, who drops by here once in a while because he found out we're an Easy Touch, and he's always got some story, it's fun. I'll give him $10 just for the story.
His dad's dying in the hospital.
Exactly, yeah. But he's not a member of this body where we ought to be disciplining him. I'm going to treat him kindly and send him on his way. But if every time Tom came in here, he was hitting people up for spare change, we got to talk to Tom because his behavior is inappropriate because he's calling himself a member of this body. I think he's pretty clear here when he says, I'm not there to judge the world, but we are going to judge the church. I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother if he should also be an immoral person or covetous. So if somebody says, I'm a brother, I'm a believer, I'm a member, and then acts in an immoral way, we have firm instruction to deal with that. Because sin within the church is like a cancer, and it spreads real fast. Yeah, did I answer your question? I mean, I could prattle on for a while, but I think I've answered it. Yes, ma'am.
Since the body is the body in Christ, mm-hmm. then the Bible is ultimately the discipline. I mean, it spells out mm-hmm. in here, and this is how you live. This is what you do. Okay. And so that's really the governing body.
Yep.
I mean, the governing...
Document.
Document.
Yeah. And by the way, you make a really, really good point, Pam, that I'm going to leapfrog from right here for a moment. You just said, though we're in the new covenant, though we're the church, you just said, but there's still rules, there's still standards, there's still stuff. And so I would argue there's still observances, baptism, you know? There's still stuff that is a Christian observance within the church that has designated rules attached to it. It's done like this, it's done to symbolize this, and it's done to believers. And I argue that the Lord's Supper falls into that same rubric where it is an observance that the church does at a particular time among believers in the church because it is something that has been given by Christ to his believers to do. And to not do then is actually rebellion because he is said to do it. So even though we're under the new covenant, like I said when I began tonight, it's not a free-for-all. It's not... Hey, he paid for all my sin, therefore whatever I say goes. Whatever I think is good, you know, five of us can cloister away in a closet and make up our own rules because it's new covenant. That's not the deal. We all know it's still, you know, you don't kill and it's still no adultery and it's still no drunkenness and it's still, all those rules exist. And yes, they existed in the Torah, in the law of Moses, but they also exist in the new covenant. And we need to be free enough to say that there are still rules. Because we're not under the nomos of Moses. We are under the nomos of Christ, and that still exists. Pardon me?
How do you separate which rules when you just say, well, we don't kill and we don't covet and we don't do this and that, but why don't...
You know, interestingly, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, which is interesting. One isn't. You know which one?
No.
Keep the Sabbath. Not repeated among the Gentile church. But the rules are still good rules. Therefore... they still show up in the new covenant. It's not like, you know, killing was wrong under Moses, but then Jesus died, murder's okay. You know, it's not like that.
But what about the other 600?
Right. Well, that's why the whole of the Torah, that's why you can't separate and say, well, there's a moral law, there's a ceremonial law, and there's a civil law, and these are gone, but these are still good. That's why Paul said, no, take that whole thing and put it away. Now let's start again. And then he starts building the new covenant rules. Like Jesus walking around saying things like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth.
Right.
But I say, turn the other cheek. New rules. That's why he said, I give you a new commandment. Well, there's 10 commandments. Is it going to be one of those? No, it's a new one. Oh, what's your new commandment? That you love one another. Oh, okay, new commandment. So it's not that there are no rules, but Jesus also is real clear to say, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he said, in all this is all the law and the prophets. If you would do those two things, you wouldn't need all those other rules because you'd be loving God, therefore you'd be acting in accordance with your love of God, and you would love your neighbor as yourself, therefore you don't need to be told, don't kill your neighbor. You love him, you're not going to kill him. You know? Do I have to tell you, don't commit adultery? No, you're not going to do it because... she'll kill him.
And that would be wrong.
No, I don't have to tell you that because you love her enough to know not to do it, and you love God enough to know not to do it.
It came up because we were talking, I was talking to Jeff at work about the whole politics thing. It's probably getting way off topic, but it came up about, well, you can't vote for this guy because, I don't know if he was for gays or for abortion, one of the two. Mm-hmm. Let's go with gays.
So okay, you know where I put that? I would put that exactly under what we just read Paul say to the Corinthian church. We're not judging the world. It's not our job to judge the world. Our job is judge within the church. God judges the world. So we leave it up to God to take care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will recompense. He'll take care of his enemies. We don't have the power to even execute our judgment against the world. But we do have the authority within the church to judge rightly. So all those big political questions, what about that guy? What about this? What about these wrongs? What about the gun controller? What about that? You know what? That's the world. And the world's always going to be like that. And they always have been like that. And they're not my problem. I got all I can do keeping up with this room full of people.
There goes Reconstructionism.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's okay. I went away from Reconstructionism a long time ago. So, Reconstructionism, by the way, is actually a reformed concept that all of society will be brought under the law of Moses before Jesus returns, that the whole world will submit itself to the law of Moses, and the world will be reconstructed, and then Jesus will come back to receive the kingdom. Theonomy. Theonomy, which is a combination of God and nomos. See, we just learned that word. So God's law, theonomy. Go ahead.
I don't think this has very much to do with the subject.
Well, then there's really no point in bringing it up, is there? Okay, go ahead.
Well,
he can take it.
How could Jesus be a Jew since all the other Jews wanted to kill him?
You know, you read the beginning of the book of John, and it says right away, right in the first chapter, he came to his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. Paul's going to write later that that was God's divine plan. Romans chapter 11, Paul brings it up and says it was God's divine plan to blind the Jews so that they didn't recognize who Jesus was, so that the gospel would move out into the Gentile world, exactly like what we read tonight, where Paul went into Corinth, started preaching to the Jews, they rejected it, he shook his coat off, he said, well, then your blood isn't on my hands anymore, and he went and preached to the Gentiles. And Paul's going to write to the Romans and say, but that's God's plan, that's the design. But then he's going to say, well, what about all those promises that he made to Israel? And in Romans 11, he says, God has blinded them in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And Paul ends up at the end of that chapter just saying, God's ways are past finding out. It's just remarkable that God would do this. So Paul's argument is, what is happening is exactly in accordance with God's divine plan. He sent Jesus to his own people, to the Jews, but he also blinded them so that they would reject him, so that he would die on the cross. What if he had come and said, I'm here, I'm Messiah, and they went, we've been waiting, you're king, and they set him up on the throne, and then he starts ruling. He never has to die on the cross. You're a dead man, right? So the divine plan was that they would kill him, he would die for the sins of his people, and then he would deal with Israel, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.